I had so much stuff to do that I realized that this class was going to go forever. So I said, well, okay, well, we're going to double up topics. The problem is when you take 2 weeks of material and cram it into one, you still have 2 weeks of material. So we'll see how I can do this. I was thinking this morning about those guys who read the legal small print at the end of commercials. And you know how they just go really fast. You can't hear a word they say. And I thought maybe I should cultivate that. I'm sure that would be an effective communication strategy for you all. Or maybe the auctioneers. I wonder what a Sunday school class would sound like if it were done in the style of an auctioneer. Let's not find out. So today, the two topics are the covenant and God's relationship to us, structured in the form of a covenant, and then the twin topic of sacrifice and substitution. Let's begin with covenant. I want to talk about the covenant, even though it's often not always considered part of the doctrine of the atonement. It is the structure. It is like the foundation of all of God's dealings with humans and with his creation. There is, of course, a covenant made with Noah that involves the creation. When we go on to talk about sacrifice and substitution, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, and all the rest, all those things are happening in the context of God's gracious covenant with his people. So what is a covenant? In its most general sense, it is an agreement. We don't use the word very often today. I think there was some sort of international covenant with the League of Nations or something. I can't quite remember. Forgot to look that up, and you know how that worked out anyway. We hear about it mostly in terms of real estate covenants. But in the world of the Bible, covenants were very significant. We have examples of covenants between kings in the ancient Near East during biblical times. And these covenants, as we discover them, pretty much from like early, mid, late, mid last century, have shed a lot of light on the Bible. And it's been striking to see how particularly the Pentateuch, Book of Deuteronomy in particular, mirrors many of the structures of these ancient secular pagan covenants, which is not terribly surprising. You may have heard Pastor Rayburn point out that there are many features of Israelite religion that are found in other religions. The temple, the architecture of the temple, for instance, is not distinctively Israelite. Other gods, nations, and had their temples, and they look the same. That's not what set Israelite religion apart. What did set Israelite religion apart, I'm going to mention two things. One is the ethical dimension of Israelite religion. Israelite religion is about acting rightly towards God and towards other people. There's a morality in Israelite religion that you don't find in the other religions. In the Code of Hammurabi, for instance, which is a very well-known law code from somewhere in the Old Testament period, it's striking. People have been struck by the fact that the penalties for crimes against property are greater than, or at least equal to, the penalty for crimes against humans. Stealing is equivalent to murder, maybe more so. And that's not true in the Bible. The Bible has a very different scale of values. That's one thing. The other distinctive feature of Israelite religion is that in Israelite religion, God gives, and then we respond. Every other religion is mankind does something to curry God's favor, and then he gets in good with God. In other words, there's grace in Israelite religion, and that's why I want to talk about the covenant. So what are some of the features that we see in those ancient covenants? And as I list them, I hope you're going to think, wow, there's a lot of that in the Bible too. So in these ancient Near Eastern covenants, they're called suzerainty treaties. Suzerain is not a word that we run into very often, but it means a greater king. And so these treaties were typically between a greater king and a lesser king. They weren't made between equals. Both parties will have obligations to the other. There are blessings promised to the party that obeys, that keeps the obligations, and there are curses pronounced on the party that breaks the covenant. The covenant binds not just the individual kings, but their whole kingdom. That is, the king represents the people in the covenant. The covenant is made with the individual kings, but it is, in a sense, made with all the people because the king is their representative. The covenant is often initiated with a bloody rite, R-I-T-E, often involving what is scholars like to call a self-maledictory oath. That is an oath in which the oath taker pronounces a curse upon himself. Each party cuts up an animal. We read about some of these ceremonies. Cuts up an animal, lays the halves, one against each other and half against each other, walks through it and says, "May it be done to me if I fail to keep the obligations of the covenant." That should immediately ring a bell. And each party gets a copy of the covenant. Each copy is then deposited in the temple of the respective gods, the gods of the two parties. This, by the way, sheds some light on the two tables of the Ten Commandments. Traditionally, it was assumed that half of the Ten Commandments, more or less half, I guess, were written on one tablet and the other half on the second tablet, like page one and page two. In a somewhat different arrangement, we hear talk about the first table of the law, meaning the first four commandments, which are primarily directed towards God. They are man's duties towards God. And then the second table would be the last six commandments, which are primarily about our duties towards other humans. Of course, there are always duties towards God, but we fulfill our duty towards God by the way we treat other humans in the last six commandments. But the suzerainty treaties, which, as I said, were discovered only really in the last century and analyzed in the last century, suggest the two tablets Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were not, as I said, page one and page two of the treaty, but they are actually two complete copies. So you see in our art and in our narthex, one through five, six through 10. They should be one through 10 and one through 10. Exactly. That's the way it should be. But there's another interesting feature. I said that each king deposited his copy in the temple of his God. What did Moses do with the tablets? Well, as you might suspect, he puts one copy, one tablet, in the Ark of the Covenant, which then goes, of course, within the temple. Temple originally the big tent, the tabernacle, and ultimately the one built with brick and mortar or whatever. But he also deposits the second copy, God's copy. Why is that? Well, God doesn't have a place in heaven that he takes the tablets to. Where is God's temple? It's Israel's temple. Where does God live? Figuratively. Obviously, he is not confined. The Israelites knew that. Solomon says, heaven and earth cannot contain you, much less this one little building I made. But in a sense, it is where God lives, because it's where he meets his people. It's where he listens to their prayers. Solomon says, when your people repent and they direct their prayers to you in this temple, hear, and God promises he will. So we see that in the two tablets being deposited in the temple, that's God saying, this is where I live. I am promising to live among you, to dwell among you, which is the greatest thing that he could offer the Israelites. All right, that's just kind of threw that in for free. Now let's look at the unfolding of God's covenantal relationship with his people. The first place we're going to look at is Genesis chapter 3. I'm particularly 14 through 15, 21, 22, and 24 are the verses that I particularly want to draw your attention to. The word covenant does not actually appear in Genesis 3, but most scholars are in agreement that this is the beginning of the covenant of grace. The idea is that God makes this covenant with his people. He makes it in the garden, and it's the same covenant of grace all through the Bible. There are covenants mentioned. There'll be a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with David, and then several others. And some people have said, well, these are all actually very different covenants. Some people will say the covenant with Moses, expressed on Mount Sinai in the form of the Ten Commandments and everything else that goes in with them, is a covenant that actually overrules the gracious covenant with made with Abraham. It's a legal covenant. It changes the basis for man's relationship from grace to works. There are a number of study Bibles that push this theory, and this theory dominated American evangelicalism in the last century. Fortunately, its influence is fading away, and the people and the institutions that taught this are actually moving away from their historical background. Often it's a bad thing, but in this case it's a good thing, and they're actually moving closer to what I consider a much more biblical understanding. So, Genesis 3, I think, is the beginning of the covenant of grace. Let's take a look at that. The first gracious feature is the one that's most easily overlooked, namely that even though God said that in the day they ate of the fruit, they would die, the Bible doesn't end in Genesis 3. There is a movie, I think it's the Bambi movie, in which it ends suddenly. I've never seen it myself, but you know, the Bible could have ended that way. They ate, boom, blank. But it doesn't end that way. They continue to live. God actually meets with them. There's grace right there. Furthermore, and this is where I want you to think about Genesis 22 through 24. And God says, now lest he, reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Then a little bit of a break I'm leaving out here. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You know, the early chapters of Genesis are notably very spare in their details. You have to read between the lines. You have to think about what's being said there and what's not being said, or what's being implied. Well, the implication, I think, is pretty clear. The tree of life possessed the property of fixing the person who ate of it in the state they were in. Remember, I used the analogy of developing a photograph in Fixer. You put in the one chemical that developed it. Now the image appears, but the image would disappear if you just didn't do anything. So you put in another bath called the Fixer, and that sort of fixed the image so then it wouldn't fade over time. It's like the tree of life was a fixer. Adam was a sinner now. And if he had eaten of the tree of life, he would have been stuck as a sinner forever. But God has another plan for Adam. He wants to redeem him. But for him to be redeemed, he has to be, in a sense, unfixed. He needs to be unfixed so that he can be fixed. Using the word fixed, of course, in two very different senses. And so he drives him out, and he sends an angel and a flaming sword to protect Adam from going back into the garden, eating the tree. That's grace. The next thing I want to draw your attention to is Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Remember that Adam and Eve had covered their nakedness with leaves, that is, with plants. Here God shows that, at least in this context, vegetarianism is not the answer. God kills an animal and replaces Adam and Eve's self-made covering. He replaces the leaves with the skin of an animal, showing at least two things. First, God shows that salvation is going to have to come from God. It's something God gives to man, not something man achieves on his own. When Adam and Eve made coverings for themselves out of fig leaves, we say fig leaves, we don't know what kind of leaf it was, they were trying to solve their problem on their own way, and by their own unaided, and we realize by now, defective wisdom. Their attempt, God shows their attempt, is fruitless, so to speak. And he says, no, the right way to do this is with blood. And that's the second thing that these verses show. Solution to the human predicament will require blood to be shed. For these animals' skin to be used, the animals had to die. And then the third feature of Genesis 3 that shows the gospel is the one that's very, very widely known. The Lord is now speaking to the serpent. Remember, he starts serpent, then Eve, then Adam. He starts with the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and so on. So it's not going to go well with you as a snake between you and other animals. And then I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There will be war between Satan's offspring and the offspring of the woman. In this war, there will be casualties on both sides. There's bruising done to both parties. But the bruising done to the serpent is worse than the bruising done to the offspring of Eve. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To bruise his head is a way of saying fatality in British, not slang, in British lingo. To knock someone on the head doesn't mean to give them a concussion. It always means kill. Yeah, there you go. See, you learned something. Yeah. You know, when I taught high school, I used to tell the kid.
In books that take place in Britain, you know, a father is always going to say, I'm going to knock you on the head.
Scary. Yeah, you see why the English are... Well, first of all, you see why their teeth are so bad. That has nothing to do with anything. So there will be a war, and Eve's side will win. And you know, what's the striking thing here is this war, of course, ultimately really is between God and Satan. The humans are, in a sense, the pawns. They are the soldiers, the foot soldiers in the war. When Satan tempts Eve, he's attacking God. Remember we saw last week. He's attacking the content of God's word. He's attacking the truthfulness of God's word, and then attacking the goodness of God himself. It's everything is really aimed at God. So it's striking that in this great contest, a cosmic contest, how is the victory going to be won by God? It's actually going to be won by an offspring, a human, descended from Eve. The word that the ESV translates offspring here is often translated seed. Seed and offspring are collective nouns. That is, they could refer to one or they could refer to many. We don't know exactly in this passage whether it's collective or singular. People kind of wonder. And as I said, Genesis 3 does not give us every detail. But later we're going to come to Galatians at 3, and Paul is going to make it clear that, no, you're supposed to interpret this as a singular. It's one person. So this is a proclamation of the gospel. There will become a man from the offspring, from the descent of Eve, and this man will crush Satan. That's the first preaching of the gospel. In fact, it's typically called by scholars the euangelium, the proto-gospel. So right there, the moment that man sins and plunges himself into misery, God comes to him, gives him a covering of animal skins, and says, I have got this. I have a plan. We will bruise Satan. And you dumb woman and dumb man, will have a part in this. And that's why the genealogies, particularly Luke's genealogy, is so powerful. You know how in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, they operate different ways. In Matthew, it starts with Abraham, right? Yikes, I suddenly forgot where it starts. It starts with the Jewish people, and it works, in a sense, forward through time. Luke's operates the other direction. It starts with Mary. And works, Mary and Joseph, and works backwards, and you know, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so, and then it climaxes with the son of Adam, the Son of God. That's very, very powerful. It gives me chills even thinking about it. All right, I hope it gives you chills. Well, so God immediately comes to man in his misery and promises a solution. That's grace. Then we skip on to the covenant with Abraham. This is given to us in three distinctive chapters. Each chapter contributes more to the thought. The chapters of Genesis 12, chapter 15, and Genesis chapter 17. So we'll begin with chapter 15. God calls Abraham. And remember in all of this that Abraham's name was originally Abram. Later God will change it to Abraham. I am going to just call him Abraham because I forget to switch. And we'll just call him by his later name. So this is Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is Abraham living in Ur of the Chaldees, as we like to call it, in this city in what's now Iraq, close to the sea. He's an idol worshiper. He's not a worshiper of the one true God, we learn elsewhere. But God appears to him, calls him out of his paganism, calls him to leave this city. It was a big city, and go off into this other piece of real estate that he had apparently shown no interest in up to this moment, and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And then it climaxes with, and you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm going to give you a bunch of stuff, but you know what I'm really going to do is I'm going to give every nation under heaven a blessing in you. Who knows what Abraham made of that? But that, we're going to see, is the gospel. God is going to use Abraham to further his plan of salvation. And notice that because of what God does with Abraham, because of the blessing he gives, because of the covenant into which he calls Abraham, a whole bunch of people who aren't even born yet, and we'll learn ultimately, people who aren't physically descended from him at all, will be blessing. Abraham is, in our later technical theological lingo, he is the covenant head. The covenant is made with him, and a whole bunch of people who are part of Abraham, in some way or another, are given the blessing. People who, again, weren't around, people who didn't actually sign up for the covenant necessarily, but they get this blessing because of Abraham's covenant headship. That's Genesis 12. Then we come to Genesis 15. He's getting worried. God has promised to make him a great nation, but you know, the saying, a journey of a thousand miles begins with a single step. If you're going to be a great nation, you got to start with at least one child. And that's not coming. And he's getting old, and Sarah's getting old. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram says, I don't have any children. My heir is going to be my chief factor, the steward of my estate, a guy named Eliezer from Damascus, not one of my family. And God says, no, that man is not going to be your heir. You will have a child. And then he says, look at heaven, count the stars. That's how many of your kids you're going to have. And then verse 6, and Abram believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. This is a further step. Abraham trusts the word of the Lord, and God credits him to as righteousness. Remember, how did this whole miserable thing start? Because Eve, and following him, Adam, didn't believe the word of the Lord. The Bible is all about trusting in God or not trusting. It's all about faith. That's why I like the fact that the name of our church is Faith. That's what it all comes down to. Do you trust God or not? Abraham trusts God. He is declared righteous. And we will see later in Romans 4 that becomes really, really important in proving the continuity of the covenant of grace. Proving that salvation has always been by justification by faith. Has always been. And people who say that somehow the way of salvation in the Old Testament is different than in the New Testament are undone by this verse and by Romans 4, which we'll get to. Abram believes God, but his faith still needs a boost. You know, I appreciate this. Faith, in some ways, is a binary. It's an on-off. You have it or you don't. But in another sense, faith can be strong or weak. And God is gracious in that he accommodates, he rewards, he appreciates weak faith. I often tell people that my favorite verse in the Bible and my favorite Bible character is the guy who said, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." You know, I don't know why I always remember it in the King James or something close to the King James. I've actually only read the King James Bible through once in my life, and I scarcely dip into it, but somehow it sounds better in King James. The man believed in the gospel, but he knew his faith was weak. Abram believed, but his faith was weak, and God graciously gives him a sign of a proof. And so, you know, God doesn't say, you know, you believe me because I told you so, fool. He condescends. So he does something amazing. He has Abram cut some animals, cut them in two, lay the halves opposite each other. You should be thinking, Hittite Susantry Treaty. I just threw the Hittite part in there. I'd already told you about Susantry. The ones we have are often made among people called the Hittites, who were a big deal in those days. You should think, boy, this sort of sounds like something that everybody else is doing. And then we come to Genesis 15, 17 through 19. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and all the other ites." Who passes between the pieces of the animal? Well, it's the two parties to the covenant, saying, "May I be ripped in two like these?" Does Abraham pass between the parts? No. This is a much more unilateral covenant. Who passes between them? Well, it's the appearance of God. It's as if God himself, it's not as if, it is God himself taking the self-maledictory oath. You know, we think of, kids today. Kids today don't know it, but they actually completely understand the Hittite Susantry Treaty. Tick, 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 tick. You're thinking to yourself, what on earth is he talking about? Cross my heart and hope to die. Exactly. If I were teaching high school, I'd go to the board and I'd write your name and I'd put a little check mark. When I taught high school, that was the way anytime somebody said something interesting or they had a great insight or whatever, I'd go put a check mark and put their name. And kids would always ask me, "What do the check marks mean? Do they mean extra credit?" And I said, "Well, you know me, I never give extra credit. And but what does it mean? Do I get credit for it?" And I say, "You get my undying respect." That was never good enough for them. Yeah. You know, you're a big boy now. You got to stand on your own 2 feet. There was this one fellow. He was a senior, and I didn't have him in many of my classes. I just had him like 2 or 3 over the 4 years. And so he was a senior, and you know, he didn't say a lot in class. But one day he had a particularly good insight, and I wrote his name and I put a check mark, and he went, "Woohoo!" He was really excited. And, you know, the other kids in the class were kind of making fun of him, that he was getting so excited about check mark. And he defended himself. "Well, that's a big deal. Check mark's a big deal, and I've never got one before." And I thought, well, good for him. He appreciated the check mark and the fact that I was recognizing his good insight. All right, cross my heart and hope to die. God himself says, this is how committed I am to my word. May I be cut in two? And who could imagine God being cut in two? Well, just as that is unthinkable, it's unthinkable for God not to keep his word. That's Genesis 15. Then we come to Genesis 17. It's a long passage, so I'm not going to read all of it to you, but I invite you to turn to it and note some of these features as I call them out. You see, once again, God makes a covenant in verses 1 and 2. This is a gracious covenant. It comes at God's initiative. The covenant has obligations. Walk before me. Be blameless. Now you notice that God is not placed in the covenant because he earned it, because God said, who's a good guy out there? Ah, Abraham, he's a good guy. No, God puts him in the covenant and then says, walk before me and be blameless. The covenant is of grace. But that doesn't mean that there's no call to obedience. If you're going to be God's friend, and Abraham, I think uniquely, is described as God's friend. What an interesting concept. What a wonderful thing to be said about you. You're the friend of God. See that in three places that I'm aware of. Isaiah 41:8, 2 Chronicles 27, and James 2:23. He's called the friend of God. If you want to be the friend of God, if you are the friend of God, you'll want to be like your friend. Remember the constant refrain in the book of Leviticus, be holy for I am holy. Leviticus 19:2 and a whole bunch of other places, and the New Testament where it's quoted. Another feature, the covenant has blessings, indeed the greatest possible blessing. I will establish my covenant to be God to you. That ultimately is the blessing, to be in relationship with God. Sure, there's land, there's blessings, there's cattle, there's, you know, a lot of stuff comes with being God's friend. But the most important thing is God is your friend. You remember the story of the woman Hannah, who was the one of two wives, and the other wife was having popping out babies like crazy. Hannah did not. The other wife was taunting Hannah for her barrenness, and Hannah's husband said, why are you so sad? No big deal, you don't have children. Aren't I enough? And, you know, we think, okay, there's another example of male cluelessness. Hannah's husband was not enough, but God is enough. God can say, I am all you need. I am your portion. And he says that in this covenant, and that is the promise and the blessing given to us. The covenant with Abraham has a corporate or a generational significance. Note how verse 7 continues. He said, I will be a God to you and to your offspring after you. Because you're in the covenant, your offspring will be in the covenant. And then there's a sign, a reminder of the covenant. Abraham is circumcised in verses 9 and 10. And once again, we see the corporate nature of the covenant, the concept of covenant headship, the idea there's a head who stands in for all of the other people in the covenant. Covenant is made with one man, Abraham, but the blessings are promised to those related to him, and those related to him receive the sign of the covenant. They received the sign, not because they thought about it and decided to sign up, no pun intended, but they got in the covenant because of their relationship with Abraham. Now, there are two ways that one can go astray here, and we see both of those in the Bible. The first is that you can think that just because you were born into the covenant, you are home free, no matter what you do. In other words, you can take the concept of covenant headship and corporate membership and run with it and run it into the ground. The fact is, it is possible to be a covenant breaker and put yourself outside of the covenant. God puts you in, but you can put yourself out by rebelling against him. Covenant has curses for disobedience. God is not bound to keep safe those who despise him and his covenant. Remember what John the Baptist said to the Jews who thought that just because they were descended from Abraham, they didn't need to call to repent. They didn't need to heed John's call to repent. This is Luke chapter 3, verse 8. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. God works through the covenant. He works through physical descent. He works through the generations. But he is not bound to those generations. He can even make children of the covenant out of rocks if he needs to. So the first way you can go astray is think that just because you're in the covenant, you're automatically in. The second way is kind of the opposite. Just as it is wrong to think that because you are descended from Abraham, you are automatically in, it's wrong to think that because you are not descended from Abraham, you are automatically out. Many Jews, including those who joyfully accepted Jesus as Messiah and became Christians, made something like this mistake. You see the book of Galatians. The main reason for the writing of the book of Galatians and the What dominates the polemic of the first four chapters is that Paul, people thought this. You had said you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. Belief in the Messiah, belief in being part of Abraham's covenant, is not available to those who are not Jews. And Paul, of course, says, absolutely not. And we see in Acts chapter 10 what it took to convince Peter that one did not have to become a Jew first to become a Christian. Remember, he has the dream. And God says, what God has declared clean, let no man declare unclean. And it dawns on the apostles. It took a while. It took Acts 10. It eventually goes on to Acts 15 before they got it through their head. And actually then early part of Galatians, that you don't have to become a Jew first, that God can raise up children out of stones, and he didn't have to go that far, just went to the Gentiles, who are rock-like, I guess, in some ways. Of course, the Old Testament teaches us. This is not completely a new idea. We do see, you know, the Old Testament is not really a great book of evangelism. We don't see the Jews going out there evangelizing like crazy, but we do see people coming into the covenant. We see Caleb. It's easy to miss this, but you know, Caleb, one of the two spies who got it right, he was a Kenite. He was not an Israelite, but somehow he had attached himself to the people of Israel. And then, of course, there's the great example of Rahab. Rahab, somewhat disreputable career, but she recognized that these people who were threatening her town were on God's side. More precisely, God was on their side. And she wanted to be on these guys' people's side. And so at the risk of her life, she protected the spies. Rahab was spared the slaughter. And, of course, she became a mother in Israel. She has the wonderful privilege of being one of the women included in the genealogy of Jesus. Mostly a male-dominated genealogy, but there are several women mentioned. Each one is very significant, plays a significant role, and it's fascinating that each one of these women is included. And several of these women have what we might call a checkered past. Of course, when you think about the kings of Israel and Judah, you know, you look them up, you look up checkered past in the dictionary, and you find all of the kings of Israel and a lot of the kings of Judah. And frankly, you find David. All right. Where am I going? What does circumcision mean? Many people say, oh, it's just a badge of national identity. There's no spiritual significance. And that's why circumcision means nothing to us today. You know that in the Reformed world, we believe circumcision and baptism are essentially the same sacrament. Baptism is the New Testament form of circumcision. It's explicitly related, they are two related to each other in the book of Colossians. And people who don't accept the baptism of the children of believers, infant baptism, will say, circumcision doesn't matter. It's just about national identity. We're not part of the nation of Israel. That's not what circumcision means. Here's Romans 11 through 12. He, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. Of course, Paul didn't make that up. He's just reading what I just read from you from Genesis. But he goes on. The purpose was to make him, Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That's the Gentiles. That's most of us. So that righteousness could be counted to them as well. The idea is that before Abraham was ever circumcised, was circumcised, he was declared righteous. He received justification by faith. He got the sign of the covenant later. And that's to tell us, you and I can be declared righteous before we get the sign. It's not the sign that puts us in. The sign tells us we've been put in this covenant. All right. And then, of course, if you hadn't figured it out already, Abraham's offspring, his seed, is the singular, not the collective. It means one man, Jesus Christ. Here is Paul in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say as to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. He's saying you've got to interpret this collective noun as a singular. He's actually not relying on grammar itself. It's not like there's a different ending. But he's telling you, the seed means one. It always meant one. And the one is Jesus Christ. Remember I told you at the beginning of the class, the whole Bible. It's the story of two men, Adam for the first like 2.5 chapters, and Jesus for the whole rest of the Bible. All right, well, that is the covenant part of that. You know, I used to be a software developer for most of my life, and in software, I've probably told you this before, we have a saying, the first 90% of a job takes 90% of the budget, and the last 10% of the job takes the other 90% of the budget. And I have taken most of my time doing the first half. So now, in the second half, I have 15 minutes, or 14 minutes, it looks like here. Or, in the case of choir members, about 30 seconds. Sacrifice. Let's look at the Old Testament preparation. Passover. This is Exodus chapter 12. It can be easy to miss, but the 10th plague upon Egypt was the first that threatened the Hebrews. The first 9 plagues, the Jews were specifically exempted. For instance, before the 4th plague, this is the one of the flies, the Lord says, "No swarm of flies will infest the part of Egypt where the Hebrews lived. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people." God treated the Israelites differently. He didn't bring the plague on them. They didn't have to do anything to avoid the first 9 plagues. But in the case of plague number 10, the death of the firstborns, the people of Israel are told to slaughter a lamb and smear the doorways of their homes with the lamb's blood. This is Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyers to enter your houses to strike you." Well, the implication is clear. You don't put the blood on your doorway, the destroyer will come for you, just as he is coming for the Egyptians. They had to kill a lamb. They had to offer a sacrifice. Why? As I said, the first 9 plagues were really just directed straight at the Egyptians. But the 10th plague, and indeed all of the plagues, were not just aimed at Pharaoh and his secular power. Rather, the Lord says, and this is Exodus 12:12, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. God is judging not primarily Pharaoh. He's judging the gods of Egypt. People have noted that actually each of the 10 plagues is associated with a particular god of the Egyptians. God is sort of comprehensively destroying all their gods, destroying their faith, saying, "You foolish people, putting your faith in this god and that god and that other god. I am the Lord." So the judgment of the gods of Egypt involved the judgment of all who put their trust in these false gods. That obviously means the Egyptians, but here is the terrible part. The Hebrews were just as guilty as the Egyptians. Near the end of his life, Moses' successor, Joshua, charges the people, "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." The people of Israel were just as idolatrous as the Egyptians. The only difference between them was the Egyptians had the military power. The Israelites kind of knew something about God. They could call out to him, but they weren't worshiping. God showed his grace there. It wasn't like these were faithful people suffering for their belief in the one true God. They were just as idolatrous as their oppressors, but God shows them mercy. Okay, Leviticus. Leviticus is notorious for the detailed description of the various sacrifices. But out of the welter of specifics, there are several clear ideas. One is the problem of sin requires blood, violent death, for its solution. You see this in the variety of blood sacrifices and the connection of those sacrifices with atonement. Here's some homework for you. This is what I miss about teaching high school. It's hard in Sunday school to assign homework. Even if I do it, no one ever does it. I have no power over you people. Oh well. But here is some homework for those of you who, you know, want to make me happy and, more importantly, want to make the Lord happy. Read through the book of Leviticus, and if you're the kind of person who marks your Bible, mark every time you find a phrase like this: "So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven." Leviticus 4:26. Or, "And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven." Leviticus 4:35. Or, and the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. Leviticus 5:16. See, I've already done the first three for you. Good teacher always works a couple example problems and then turns the kid loose to do their homework. It's fascinating. And the priest will make atonement for you. The blood leads to atonement, which leads to forgiveness. The thought is made explicit in Rome in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's also two common features. We can get really down in the weeds on the details. What do you do with different kinds of animals? Where do you throw the blood when you're done with the killing? What part of the animal do you eat? What do you do with the remainder? There's all sorts of details that differ from among the four different types of blood sacrifices. But there are two features that are common to all of them. One is that the worshiper lays his hands on the animal. The worshiper transfers his guilt, symbolically transfers his guilt. What's going to happen to the animal is happening because the man did something wrong, but the man's transferring his guilt. And then the second feature is that the worshiper himself kills the animal in each of the sacrifices. There's a priest there. The priest is involved. But the worshiper kills the animal. Why? Because it's the sin of the worshiper. It's the sin of the worshiper that causes death. Someone's got to die. Ultimately, it's going to be the worshiper. But in God's grace, it doesn't have to be the worshiper. All right. But that leads to another lesson from Leviticus. We see sin being transferred, but the lesson is also, and it may sound contradictory, but both of these things are true. Sin can't really be transferred to an animal. The repetition of the sacrifices tells you that. You keep sinning, you need to offer another sacrifice. Now, in one sense, the sacrifices do work. God says, the priest will make atonement, you will be forgiven. This is where you need to trust God. You may not understand why. The thoughtful Israelite, I'm sure, recognized that somehow an animal can't stand in for me. The sin of a man means a man has to pay. And if I've sinned, someone else can't die in my place. So somehow these animal sacrifices can't quite be working, except that God says they do. And I have to trust God. Remember when Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac. And Isaac says, well, you know, we got all the fixings of a sacrifice except the animal. And what does Abraham say? He says, well, God will see to it. Jehovah Jireh. God will see to it. There speaks the man of faith. I don't know what Abraham thought. We're given some suggestion that he thought that Isaac would be raised from the dead. Did he think that? Did he think that somehow at the last minute God would provide another sacrifice, which is what? We don't know. A lot of times it doesn't matter. You don't have to know how God is going to solve a situation. You just have to know that God will see to it. That is the ultimate expression of faith. God knows better. He will take care of it in some way that I may not understand. But I do know that God is a God who keeps his word. All right, so the animal sacrifices, they showed the way, but they were not the way. Hebrews sums this up in Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which cannot take away sins. So by the time of the New Testament, the author to Hebrews is saying, these sacrifices, they serve their purpose. And now you need to look to what the sacrifices were pointing to you, the once-for-all death for Christ. All right, Isaiah 53, incredible passage. We see substitution, penal substitution. We see a victimless, a sinless victim. And then we see the wonderful result. Here's Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there's the transference of guilt, and it's the Lord who does this. So transference of sin and substitution. The victim is without sin. This is 53:8. He was stricken for the transgression of my people, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. This wasn't an accident. It wasn't just sinful people run amok, kind of screwing up with God's plan. 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's not just suffering an unjust sentence at the hands of evil men. That is true. But he's actually being punished. We read in Acts, the two in the same one. The Lord put him to death by the hands of sinful men. They planned one thing. God planned something else in that. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Here is punishment. He's not just suffering, you know, the results of sin in the world. He's actually being punished. This is the penal substitution. This is the part that a lot of Christians and a whole bunch of non-Christians hate the most. They just can't allow the fact that God actually punished sin in Jesus. But that's what Isaiah says is going to happen. But out of this horror and affliction comes a wonderful result. Out of the anguish of his soul, he, that's the servant, shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What does a servant do? Well, first of all, he has a plan. He's not really the passive victim. He's doing a job. And he's going to be satisfied because he's going to accomplish his job. He's going to be satisfied. And he's going to make many righteous. We read in the New Testament, for the joy set before him, he endured the suffering of the cross. Jesus died on the cross for joy in knowing that you and you and you and you are going to be his children. We're going to be made righteous. He was doing a job and he accomplished that job on the cross. And so when he cries out, it is finished. This is the servant saying, he's satisfied. He's made the many righteous. All right, in two more minutes, we're going to do the whole New Testament. John the Baptist, John 1:29. He saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is the Passover lamb. The Lamb is the one whose blood shields the Israelites from the destroyer in the 10th plague. And so when John says, here's the Lamb of God, he's saying, here's the one who's going to be sacrificed to protect you. Right away, the very beginning of his ministry, he in a sense sums up the whole message of Jesus. Here's Paul. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's actually speaking to Gentiles. He's saying you are outside the covenant. You've been brought into the covenant by the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. And walk in love, he says later, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus was a sacrifice. Jesus gave himself. He wasn't the passive victim. He was actually the guy pulling all the strings, so to speak. You know, he tells Pilate, you would have no power over me if it weren't for me. I am running this show. I may look like a victim to you, but I am running the show. I'm the actor, the playwright, the director. This is all my plan. There are a lot of people today who talk about, in fact, Christians. I mentioned this one couple of guys who call themselves Christians and write a book saying that penal substitution makes the father guilty of cosmic child abuse, as if were subjecting his unwilling son to horrific torture. But whose will was this? Well, it was the will of the son. It was the will of the father, too. We learn from the doctrine of the Trinity, the works of the Trinity are indivisible. All the persons of the Trinity work together. They have one will. The idea that somehow the Father means one thing and the Son means something different splits the Trinity in two. And that's heresy. I mean, that is the root doctrine of all Christianity. You split the Trinity into two, you have polytheism. And that's a heinous crime. Colossians 1:20. It was his will through him, Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. This is the cosmic dimension of the atonement. It didn't just solve the problem of individual people or mankind. It solved the problem of the creation. Remember, we read in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation was subjected to the curse because of Adam. He wrecked creation. Creation suffered for his sin. Boy, it sounds like a little bit like covenant headship there. And so the creation needs to be redeemed as well. People will often accuse substitutionary penal atonement as neglecting that. I don't think it does. Here's a passage that talks about how what the atonement did for things on earth or in heavens. Transference of guilt, 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is one of the most golden of all the golden passages of the atonement. If you just memorize three or four passages, or two, this would be one in that little sack of passages. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How can you even imagine that? But God tells us, he made Jesus to be sin. Why? Because sin need to be punished. And if he punished it in you, it would be lights out. Actually, it wouldn't be lights out. That would be a problem. But he punished sin in Jesus. And then finally, this is Hebrews 10:10, which I mentioned once before. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One sacrifice, done. Jesus sits down. Doesn't have to be done again. In the Roman Catholic Church, they do the Mass. Their more careful theologians say, no, this is not a repetition of the sacrifice. It's like a representation. It's like a play. Maybe not. In a lot of popular Roman Catholic piety, and whether the church is guilty for this or whether it's people just misunderstanding, but a lot of popular piety, they think that Christ is really being sacrificed again for this week's sins. Or if you go to Mass daily, for yesterday's sins. And there is this thought, at least in the popular piety, if not in their actual teaching, and I think it actually can be found in their actual teaching, that Jesus needs to die over and over for you. Well, it's a terrible thought. The wonderful thought is Jesus has died once for your sins and has sat down at the throne. And now he makes intercession for you. He, not Mary. You don't need to go through Mary. You can go straight to Jesus. All right. Well, I've run 3 minutes over time, but I've still done better than I thought. Thanks for coming, and we'll take up another two topics next week.